The idea behind the class is that as we're entering right into a conversation about creation and beginnings, that we would just talk a little bit more philosophically, a little bit more broadly about the concept of creation and creativity and sort of where the divine and human meet, right, in those areas. So today, we're going to start by talking about the Torah. Not a big surprise. And I wanted to focus on two texts that are subtly channeling a certain Midrashic tradition, but not like referring to it that explicitly. The first one more so than the second. So there's a Midrashic tradition that God had the Torah, right? The Torah sort of preceded the world. And God uses the Torah as a blueprint for creating the world, which is a very beautiful thing to say and also a very confusing thing to say, because when you look at a Sefer Torah, it does not look like, right, it is architectural plans or, you know, how one can build, you know, mitochondria, right? So we need to figure out what is meant by saying that God uses the Torah to create the world. And I think one path, which is going to be the first text that we're going to see, is to focus on the mystical understanding of what that means, that there's something about the text of the Torah that can be generative. And there's a very long mystical tradition that understands that names of God and you know, Hebrew words can be used to create something. Okay, and that's sort of one strand. And the other strand, which I think is reflected in the second text that we're going to look at, is, well, if human beings actually are the ones who guard the garden, right, and build the world and create the world, right, that what it means to talk about the Torah as being something that invites creation, the way that the Torah invites creation is through empowering humanity. Okay, so the second text that we're going to see is going to be more on that line. But the explicit question that both of these texts are going to engage with is, why do we have to be so careful when we are copying a Torah that the Torah letters, right, are always exactly the same? Meaning the Hebrew doesn't have vowels, right? And so sometimes you could write a word with an aleph or without an aleph, with a yud or without a yud, and the meaning of the word doesn't change. Okay, so if we were to write the Torah only with an eye towards what is the story here or what is the law here, it might not matter that every Torah is spelled in exactly the same way. But if we're going to see there being something more significant to those letters and the way that they're arranged, then we can understand why, beyond, right, reading the Torah for content or reading the Torah for meaning, there would be a reason for us to have the letters and the words be written exactly correctly, right, with the exact same spelling, even if it doesn't change the meaning of the words. Okay, we're going to scroll down to the Ramban's introduction to his commentary on Bereishit. Okay, so the Ramban, one of the interesting elements of his Torah commentary is that it weaves some Kabbalistic ideas into it. And similarly, in his introduction to Sefer Bereishit, there's a lot of Kabbalistic ideas that he, you know, is softly introducing. Okay, and so the first question that he is dealing with, not a Kabbalistic question, it's almost a biblical criticism question, which is, if Moshe wrote the whole Torah, then why does it say, and Moshe was born, and Moshe was put in the Teva, and Moshe went up on the mountain, right? It should say, I was born, I was in the Teva, I went up the mountain, okay? And so that's where we're going to start. Why does Moshe write about himself in the third person if he's the one who wrote the Torah? Okay. And he says the reason for the Torah being written in this form, meaning the third person, is that it preceded the creation of the world. And needless to say, it preceded the birth of Moshe, okay? The Ramban is not quoting the Midrash that I cited for you, but he knows that Midrash, and that's what he's referring to. So he's saying, listen, it's true that Moshe wrote the Torah, but Moshe didn't create the Torah. In fact, the Torah, all of it, well precedes Moshe. It has been transmitted to us by tradition that the Torah was written with letters of black fire upon a background of white fire, right? And fire is something that symbolizes for us, right, creativity and dynamism. Thus, Moshe was like a scribe who copies from an ancient book, and therefore he wrote anonymously, right? Because Moshe is a recipient of the Torah, he's not a creator of the Torah. Even though he's the one who's writing the whole thing, he's actually transcribing the whole thing from these beautiful fire letters. However, it is true and clear that the entire Torah, from the beginning of Genesis to in the sight of all of Israel, Le'enei Kol Yisrael, which are the last words of the Torah, that those all reach the ear of Moshe from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be He, etc., etc. Right? He says, and don't let this idea of the fact that the Torah preceded the world be confused with the unity of the Torah. The Torah as an entirety was given to Moshe, and we don't have any access to any Torah that is not through Moshe. But he writes in the third person because he's not the author of the Torah. He's the transcriber of the Torah, and he received this amazing Torah with these black letters made out of fire on a background of white fire. Very beautiful image. And it's also a midrashic image. We have yet another mystic tradition. Okay, and now the Ramban is going to get into our question of, why does it matter how the words are spelled? Why couldn't I just have a Torah that is about the content and about the meaning? And if this word has a yud and this word doesn't have a yud and it doesn't change the meaning of the word, why do I care? Okay, so he says we have yet another mystical tradition that the whole Torah is comprised of names of God, okay? And that the letters of the words separate themselves into divine names when divided in a different manner. As you may imagine, by way of example, that the verse Bereshit bara Elohim, right, could divide itself as Berosh yitbare Elohim, okay? But essentially, what the Ramban is saying is the way that we have the Torah carved into words is not the essential nature of the Torah. The essential nature of the Torah is actually a long string of letters, which actually form different names of God. And there's essentially two ways to read the Torah. Okay, you can read the Torah as stories and laws, as sort of comprehensible ideas, or you can cut the Torah up in a different form, and then it would be names of God. Okay, and since there's this mystical underlayer of names of God in the Torah, you can't just change the spelling because that the spelling only impacts the meaning, right? And in this case, you could say, well, by changing of the spelling doesn't impact the meaning, but it certainly is going to be disruptive to this Kabbalistic fabric underneath of this long listing of God's names. Okay. This principle applies likewise to the entire Torah, aside from the combinations and the numerical equivalents of holy names. Okay. Rabbi Shlomo, meaning Rashi, has already written his commentaries on the Talmud concerning the matter in which the great divine name of 72 letters is derived from three verses. Okay, because there is an example where we see this. Vayisa, vayavo, vayet, right? Those are the first words of each of those verses. Okay, and so Rashi says, I know of three verses about which it's true that I could see that it has a literal meaning and it also has a names meaning. Okay, but the Ramban says, actually, that's the nature of the entire Torah. It has a literal meaning and it has a names meaning underneath. And it is for this reason that a scroll of the Torah in which a mistake has been made in a letter's being added or subtracted is disqualified. Okay, we're going to skip his example and we're going to go down to the next box where it says, it is this principle. It is this principle which has caused the biblical scholars to count every full, and I would not have used the words effective, I would have said, I don't know, empty, right, word in the Torah and scripture, and to compose books on the Masoretic text, right? That's why the rabbis are so careful to count all of the letters and to make sure, right, that the things are supposed to be full, have the vav or have the yud or have the aleph, and the things that are supposed to be empty, as it were, right, male and chaser, don't have those letters in them. Okay, so that we should be heedful of this. Okay, we're going to skip the pasuk from Ezra, and we're at it would appear. It would appear that the Torah, written with letters of black fire upon a background of white fire, was in this form that we have mentioned. Meaning, when Moshe got this Torah, when Moshe got this blueprint, it was not divided as words. It was this string of letters, which made it possible for it to be read by way of divine names and also by way of our normal reading, which makes explicit the Torah and the commandments. Okay, and so the exciting thing that Moshe got to do, right, where Moshe's Torah differed from, right, the Torah that Moshe gives us, right, the way that that differs from the Torah that Moshe receives is that Moshe receives a string of letters, and then Moshe converts that for us into narratives and into laws. Okay, and in this way, the Ramban is able to split the difference, right, between Moshe wrote the Torah and Moshe received the Torah fully written. Moshe, right, gets the string of names, and then he is the one who is tasked with explaining to us how those names divide into words. Okay, now what's significant to us, right, in this teaching, right, is that the Ramban is actually explaining how the Torah can be used to create the world. Because in Kabbalistic understanding, you can switch around letters and use names of God in order to create. And that is how he's saying God also created, right? God creates through speech. God creates through words. God creates through letters. And the letters and the words and the speech that God uses to create the world are these uninterrupted strings of letters. But then it comes to us, right? And the way that we're supposed to interact with the world and the way that we're supposed to take the Torah and we're supposed to take the same string of letters and engage with it in our own human way, right? And build the world and fix the world and all the things that we are supposed to do through the Torah and through our humanity, we are supposed to do that through the letters as they are divided into words. And there's this very beautiful complementariness, right? Between the, you know, between God's creating the world, which happens through, you know, processes that we can't understand. And it's the exact same letters in the exact same order that then come to us and become processes and stories that we can understand and that we can be commanded to do and that we can replicate, right? And it's, I think, a very beautiful, you know, also mystical and beyond our entire comprehension, right? But it's a very beautiful way of understanding that humanity and God are using the same text, but we're each using it in our own way. And I just think there's something very beautiful about that. Okay. But now we're going to move on to the Moreh Na'im. And the Moreh Na'im has the same question, which is, if it doesn't change the meaning of the words, why does it matter whether my words have an extra yud or an extra vav? Why would it be the case, and it is the case, right, that if my Sefer Torah is missing a single vav, the whole thing is no good. The whole thing is pasul, and I cannot use the scroll at all. You would say, I don't know, it's pretty good. Seems like most of the letters are there, right? It seems like I'm able to understand exactly what God wants from me. Why do I have to have every single letter in its place? Okay, so he's channeling a different tradition, and he says, it is known that there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. Between you and me, there are not 600,000 letters in the Torah. This is not a correct figure. And there are 600,000 soul roots, okay? Shoreshei neshamot. Even though there are many and different people of Israel, nevertheless, there are 600,000 roots, and the extra comes from splitting of the spark, okay? So he's not questioning the number of letters, but he's questioning the number of soul roots. And he's saying, wait a minute, but now we have more than 600,000 people. so what do I do with this number of 600,000? And he's like, well, 600,000 is the core number. And then people are sort of variations on a theme when you get beyond 600,000. Okay. But the important thing is what he's saying now. And every person of Israel has one letter in the Torah, and the Torah and the Holy Blessed One are one. Okay, so he says, you know how we should think of Hashem? We should think of Hashem as being the composite of all of these different individual letters, who are all of these individual souls of Israel. Okay, every single letter is mirrored by a soul. And that letter is the part of God that is inside a person. Your letter is your little neshama, right? It's your little piece of God that is placed inside of you. And a person is literally that letter that comes from the root of their soul. And the letter bestows on a person abundance and holy vitality. Okay, we're not going to get too much into these terms, right? But it's essentially the Maori Naim understands the world as being somewhat occasionalist, right? If God is not actively breathing life into the world is just going to fall apart. And so too you, right? If you are not constantly, right? The image I always have here is like of a bouncy house, right? If you are not constantly being fed the stream of divine air, you would collapse, okay? And that is your neshama. And so he's saying here that that neshama actually has a shape, right? That neshama actually has a character, and that is this your letter in the Torah, okay? And it must be known that each letter is found in the mouth of a person, and each letter is comprised of all of the Torah. It turns out that the entire Torah is in the mouth of a person, right? And he says that all of these letters are interdependent, right? My letter is not significant in and of itself. It's only significant because it is part of the Torah. So what we've created is this like network of interdependence of all of the different souls that interact to create this Torah together, okay? And he proves, okay, that all of these letters are necessary and we're all playing off one another because is it not the case that a Sefer Torah, which is missing just one letter, is invalid and isn't considered a Torah for this reason? For every letter is considered the Torah when they are all joined together. Okay, just want to make sure that we're understanding what's going on here with this concept. Okay, the Maori Naim says, listen, I know of two things that are 600,000. And we're just going to take this number on face value. Okay, there are 600,000 sparks, souls, and there's 600,000 letters in the Torah. And he says, and there's a one-to-one correspondence. Okay, that is the first layer. The second layer is to say, and you know what else I know? Oraita v'kudsha brichu chadhu. I also know that God is identifiable with the Torah, okay? Which is not unlike what the Ramban was saying, right? That the Torah is almost like one long description, right, of God's name. And so you have this like through syllogism, right? Like the Torah and the Jewish people and God, we're all the same, okay? We're all linked. So the Torah, right, is kind of where those two pieces connect. The Torah, but the way that we each own the Torah and are the Torah is not that we're all an entire scroll. It's that we're all one letter, okay? But since every letter is critical to the Torah's validity, then essentially each one of us is equivalent to the entire Torah. Because were we to be gone, the Torah would be invalid. Okay, so since the validity of the Torah rests on each person, it's as if each person then is an entire Torah, right? You might've heard the Mishnah teaching, right? That each person is like an entire world. Okay, so this is his equivalent. Each person is like an entire Torah. Okay. And all of the service of God is in this, that a person needs to come close to their root, which is the Torah, the complete supernal structure, the 613 mitzvot, okay? And so you could see he also has this like little interchange between this mystical understanding of the letter being the soul and the way that it comes down to the ground. The way that we get the Torah is through mitzvot, right? Through the instructions that the Torah actually has for us. Okay, and so he says that in order for a person to become who they are, right? I think that's really what he means when he says that a person needs to come close to their root. In order for a person to become who they are, they need to be keeping the mitzvot, okay? You need to be modeled after, okay, the Torah that creates you. And so he says, listen, there's 613 mitzvot, and we know a person is also comprised of 248 limbs and 365 sinews, as is known. Okay, and he says, I'm going to add another layer here. Okay, not only is the Torah mirrored by God, mirrored by the people in terms of its letters, but also in terms of its content, and also in terms of a person's human form, right? A person's human form has 613 limbs. And so the Torah has 613 mitzvot. Okay, and so what is true about humanity on these, well, I'm going to call it spiritual, but it, you know, isn't the greatest word for it, right? What is true about humanity on, let's say, the soul level, right, that we are letters, is also true about humanity on the body level, that we have the same number of limbs and sinews as we have obligations in the Torah, okay? And just as if one letter of the Sefer Torah is missing, it is not complete, so the sages said that anyone who destroys a single soul of Israel is like someone who destroys an entire world. And the opposite for one who sustains, it is like sustaining an entire world. Understand this. Okay. Since we were told to understand, I'm going to summarize what we've seen. You know, a lot of mystical language, but I think really beautiful underpinning concepts, right? We essentially have these two thinkers. We have the Ramban, and many centuries later, we have the Moray Naim, but they are both pulling from these earlier rabbinic traditions that talk about the nature of the Torah and the way that interfaces with the nature of the world and the way that interfaces with the nature of humanity. Okay, the Ramban talks about the letters of the Torah as being like one long name of God, which you could cut up as names, right? In which case they're not about you and they're not meaningful to you, or you would cut them up as mitzvot, in which case they're all about you, okay? And the world, which is not about you, which is about everybody and everything, that's created through God's name. But your role, right, and what you need to do and what you are called upon to do depends on the mitzvot and the stories and depends on your reading the Torah as something that you can understand and something that you can do. Okay, so the Ramban has this image of the Torah working on these two levels, right? There's the Torah, which is in its essence of God and about God, and we couldn't possibly understand or even pronounce, right, a name that's 600,000 letters long. But at the same time the Torah is for you and about you, it's stories about human beings, the way that we messed up, the way that we got better, and mitzvot that only we can do, okay? And what's so powerful and right and so generative about the Torah is that it's both of those things at once. And then the Moray Naim also has a way of talking about this parallelism between the Torah's nature as something very divine and the Torah's nature as something very human, right? On the one hand, the Torah's nature as something very divine is these letters, they're souls, okay? They are something that are ineffable and not understandable. They're the part of the divine that is within you. You can't see. Right? Nobody knows. Nobody walks around saying, I'm a tzadi or I'm a kuf, right? You don't know what your letter is, right? But it is the thing that is sort of enabling you to have a life, right? And to have like a spiritual existence. But he says at the same time as the Torah is the like model and the blueprint and the content of your soul, the Torah is also your body, right? And your body also maps onto the mitzvot, right? And the concrete manifestations, right, of what it means to be a human being with responsibilities in the world. And both of those things are happening at once. And for me, these two images of, you know, parallel construction of the Torah, I find to be very helpful, right, when I think about creativity, right? Because on the one hand, when you make something, it's entirely you and it's entirely human. And on the other hand, right, we often talk about inspiration and muses, right? And that there's something about, there's something outside of you that is somehow like enabling you to create something. And every act of building and every act of making, right, is this beautiful synthesis of who we are as like divine beings and also who we are as people who are just really people. Right? I'm creating my sculpture out of clay, right? Out of earth, out of something that is really real. And, you know, just to also think of our understanding of the Torah as being something that is like fundamentally plastic and creative and unique to us, right? And that we're sort of essential to that project. And at the same time, something much larger than us, right? Something entirely outside of us. And something that precedes us, that we are just sort of lucky to participate in. Okay, we have 1 minute, which is a lot of minutes for one question, but not a lot of minutes for multiple questions. So people who are brave, if you have a question, I have time for one, and next week I will try to make more time for questions.
I can share a question that was offered in the chat earlier.
Okay, great. Let's take that one.
Anonymous. Linda, are mistakes made by Hashem? How do we account for Hashem's role in medical errors and birth defects?
Okay. So I'm not really sure that the texts are going to answer the question of mistakes. But I think that one way to think about the letters being brought together and then you have to sort of splice them up is that you're never 100% sure that you have sort of spliced them up correctly. Right. And there is always some element of chance. Right. And there's always a, and like, especially if you're thinking about DNA as letters, right, things often will get combined in the wrong letter combinations. And so I think a lot of mystical thinkers actually think of mistakes as being spelling mistakes, right, almost in the kind of code of the letters of the universe. But I think the broader question of like, how do we account for, you know, things in the world that seem not right, and that, you know, God really should not have enabled to happen, because a little bit beyond the scope of the two texts that we saw today. Okay. Have a good day, everybody. Looking forward to learning with you again next week.